I was looking at the calendar, and my last Sunday morning at Calvary Chapel Fremont, when we left and to go start Calvary Chapel Hayward, was July 31st, 2005. So 18 years ago tomorrow. So yeah. So anyway, this is cool. So you're standing. Let's open up to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm actually going to handle a pretty big chunk, but let's read the good stuff. It's all good. Starting at verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this promise here, this hope that we have. And we pray that you'd teach us these things. Help us to have ears to hear. Help our minds to be able to understand, and help our hearts to believe it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Someone said, make sure you tell people you like them before you say it about them at their funeral. I think that's a good idea, because a lot of times you go to a funeral, it's like that's when you say the best things that you have to say about people is at their funeral. And so it's a good idea. Why don't you not wait till then? Say it before that. Our passage today is often referenced at funerals. But in the same way, we don't want to just wait until then to get into it. And so we're going to dig into it now. There's some really good stuff here. It's really rich Christian doctrine that we're blessed when we know it well and we hold on to it. So I'm going to back way up and try to give us some context for the passage. The church in Corinth had a lot of problems because it had people at it. And so So Paul wrote to guide these people to right living and right doctrine. And in chapter 15, he begins with a reminder of the simplicity of the gospel that he preached to them, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And that was witnessed. Him being risen was witnessed by over 500 people, and Paul was one of those people. And so he just reminds them of that, and none of this is new to them. It's a reminder. They already knew it. They already heard it. They already believed it. And you need to as well. You need to. You can't be a Christian without knowing and believing those things. And so anyway, when he gets to verse 12, Paul says why he's reminding them of those things. He says, if Christ is preached as having been raised from the dead, then how in the world do you have people at your church that say there's no such thing as resurrection? So that was a problem at the church in Corinth. There were people there that didn't believe that there would be a future resurrection of the dead. And sadly, there's still people today that call themselves Christians and also don't believe in a resurrection, a future resurrection for the dead. So from verse 13 to 34, Paul addresses the great damage that bad teaching does. and he shows us how utterly crucial the literal, historical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is to our faith. And that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. He said he would, and he did. And that's how we know everything else that he said is true. That's how we know that when we trust him, our sins really are forgiven, and that we're truly saved, and that we really do have eternal life. It's how we know that when he said that he would come again, we can absolutely count on it, because he said he would die and rise again, and he did. And he said he's going to come again, and we can believe that too. We have an awesome, fact-based, powerful, and true faith based on the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So then in verse 35, Paul addresses the main objection, it seems, to people who would say that there's no such thing as a resurrection. And so verse 35 says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" So this is the basis of their rejection of a future resurrection. It was, how in the world, how's that going to happen? And how is a dead person going to come back to life? And then along with that, they would add, and what kind of body would they have anyway? And so they couldn't understand how a dead person could be raised back to life. They couldn't imagine how that could be. They couldn't imagine how, you know, a corpse in the ground could then come back and be a living person again. And because they couldn't fathom that, they decided not to believe it. That's what they did. Now, before we get into Paul's answer to that, can I just say, that's really stupid. Like, okay, so you don't want to understand something, so you decide not to believe it? I mean, that's lame. And Paul thinks it's lame too, because the very first thing in his answer is, he calls them fools, foolish ones. And God's word, both Old Testament and New Testament, clearly teaches a future resurrection. And it's all over the Bible. And so don't give up what's clearly taught. Don't give up what is right doctrine biblically just because you can't fathom it. Because if you do that, you're not going to have much left to believe in. Right? I mean, just take the life of Jesus himself. He wouldn't be virgin born, because how the heck does that work? He would have never walked on water, because how does that work? He wouldn't have miraculously healed people, lepers, and cast out demons, because how does that work? There'd be little left of the Jesus that we know. And so, you know, and we'd have no reason to trust him for salvation. So don't do that. Don't throw out stuff just because you don't understand how it works. Anyway, their question, this objection, their motive for it is lame, but it's actually a pretty good question. We could be very glad they asked it, because we get a lot of good information in their answer. Things I've thought about, I don't know about you guys, but I've thought about stuff like this. What if someone dies, a believer dies, in a fire, and they're burned up? What if they go to war, and they're killed in an explosion, and there's like nothing left, just bits? What if they're lost at sea and eaten by a shark, or, you know, tore up like that? What if they died peacefully, but then they got cremated and someone scattered their ashes, you know, somewhere, and maybe they took them to Lake Tahoe and they scattered their ashes, and then the fish kind of swallowed up those ashes, or they scattered in some field, and then some cow grazing kind of ate them up, and then, you know, then they went in there, and then the cow did his business and dropped a patty. And like, what if something like that happened? You know, how is that person going to rise up? I don't know. I have weird imaginations. This is stuff I think about. But what body will they have? And so he deals with those questions, and we benefit from the answer. He says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." So he begins to answer the first part of the question about how, and he uses as an illustration, sowing seeds. When you sow a seed, what are you doing but burying it into the ground, kind of like the same way we bury bodies into the earth? And then what happens, though? You get a whole new plant out of it. You get a whole new plant with, you know, and that itself might have flowers or fruit or and seeds of its own. And you get that without having put the entire plant in the ground. You don't plant a plant to get a plant. You plant a seed to get a plant. And so you do that. Today you can go to the Home Depot and get a starter and all that. That's probably how a lot of you guys start your gardens. But you understand the idea. And you plant that seed, and you don't get just another seed. You get a whole other plant, something greater than the seed was. And how does that happen anyway? How is that dead seed raised? Well, God does it. It says right there, we just read it, God gives it a body. He gives that little seed a whole new body. And that happens every day. Happens all the time. A little seed, practically nothing, is buried in the ground, and what comes out of that is far more than just what that seed was, because God is able to do that. God's able to make it more. He does that with each seed. It says, to each seed its own body. It says there in verse 27. And in the resurrection, dead bodies that have been buried in the ground like seeds are going to come back. God can do that with the smallest part. He can take the smallest part, wherever it is, wherever you end up, you know, and with very little, he can resurrect your dead body. This is the God that put the entire blueprint of a living organism into each DNA molecule of that organism. If God can do that, you know, and he can handle raising somebody up from whatever might be left, even if we can't even see it or know where it is. And so Paul's point is that God brings life from death and from very little all the time. He does it every day. And he can work with the smallest bits to bring it about. God hasn't bit off more than he can chew when he promised a future resurrection. He didn't like overpromise on this thing. He can handle it. And if you can believe in the miracle of sowing and reaping, then you should also believe in the miracle of the fact that we're going to be resurrected someday. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So now he deals with the second part of the question, the part about, well, what body are they going to have? What body is there for when they're raised? And once again, he points to nature. This time he talks about, he points us to the animal kingdom, and he's reminding us to think about all the different kinds of living creatures there are in the world. And all the different kinds of bodies they have just on the earth alone. There's humans, we have human bodies. And then there's all these animals, and human bodies are different than animal bodies. Even animals have bodies that differ from one another. And he points out there's some animals that are suited for living on the land. There's other animals that are suited, their body is suited to live in the sea. There's other animals that are suited with bodies to be able to fly around in the sky. And they're all different. And then not only different bodies on earth, but also different bodies between heaven and earth. Because there's celestial beings as well. There's heavenly beings. You read through the Bible and there's all these interesting looking spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. And they have different bodies. And they're distinct from terrestrial bodies, which are earthly bodies. And so what he's describing here is it's kind of like our current bodies, the bodies that we have right now, because we're humans, we live on this earth, we can interact and function on this earth, is they're kind of like earth suits. We have earth suits. And the angelic beings, the spiritual beings, they kind of have heavenly suits. They have heaven suits, as it were. And then he goes on a little bit further and says that even out in space, there's differences of heavenly bodies, difference of size and makeup and glory between things like the sun and the moon and all the stars. And all of this, the Apostle Paul is making it clear that God has a great variety and of creativity in making bodies. And he certainly can handle a resurrection body. Just as all those bodies that we just talked about that he mentioned there vary in terms of like what they look like and what environment they can exist in and all those other things, that's how the resurrection's going to be. God hasn't run out of design ideas. He knows how to handle it. And so in the resurrection, and he continues with the metaphor of sowing, he says in the middle of verse 42 there, he says, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then to carry on with the point of variety, he continues, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So he's talking about, now he's used his illustrations, now he's going to get to applying that to how this works in terms of the resurrection and the new bodies that will happen. And he says these new bodies are going to rise and they're going to be different than the current ones that we have in some key ways. Not in every single way, but in some key ways. And these are the most important ways they're going to be different. This is what we're excited about. That our current bodies are corrupt, they're dishonorable, and they're weak. Now, when you're young, for a brief time, you know, they're beautiful and they're strong and all that. But we get weak and we get ugly and we get flabby and we get hurt and we're flawed and these things get old and sick and eventually they fail us and then they're ready to be sown. They're ready to be put in the ground. Now, how did that all happen? We'll talk about that a little bit because he does here. How did these bodies that started out so soft and beautiful and all that get corrupt and weak? God didn't make us that way. It says in Romans 5 that through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. So Adam's sin is what brought all that about. His sin brought corruption and weakness into this world, into every part of the world, including our earth suits, including our bodies. Sin is a corrosion. It's like rust eating us away inside and out. And we were born into this corruption and weakness through our father, Adam. He passed it down. And as he said here, we bear that image. We bear that fallen image of Adam now. But as Christians, you know, we know the Bible says that we're born again into another life. And God has a new body in store for us, one just like the one that Jesus rose in when he rose from the dead. It's a body of incorruption, of glory, and of power. And it's a body that isn't merely natural, but spiritual, whatever that means. So God's going to raise us up in a spiritual body that's way better than these ones right now. Right now we bear the image of Adam, the man of dust. But after we're going to bear the image of Jesus, the man of heaven. And so our new bodies are going to be incorruptible, glorious, and powerful. They're not going to be weak anymore. They're not going to be sick anymore. They're not going to be sinful anymore. They're not going to be given to selfish and sinful appetites anymore. And that's what we really long for. That's what we really want. That's what we want. You know, so often you hear a Christian say something along the lines of, I just wish this didn't tempt me anymore. Why can't God just take this type of temptation away, whatever it might be? And the answer is, well, he's going to when you get a new body. But for now, if we follow Jesus, we have to deny ourselves all the time. You'll get to that place where you're like, okay, I'm not tempted anymore, but don't be looking for it before then. For now, he told us how to live. He said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and come after me. That's how we do it now, because we still got this junk pulling us in all the wrong directions. And so, but that's what we long for, and it is what we're going to get. We're going to get a body that's no longer fallen, but it's risen and perfect in strength and usefulness. It won't get sick anymore. It won't grow old. It won't need pills. It won't need surgery. And somehow it'll be spiritual. And that means that it'll, I think one thing that means is that it's going to be useful more than just on this earth, but in heaven too. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead? He was able to function on earth and heaven because he ascended into heaven in that body. And not, you know, we understand how this works. We can get an idea of it in life because every one of us here probably at some point or the other has upgraded your cell phone or your computer, right? You've done that. And maybe multiple times. So you take your old phone with the cracked screen and the, you know, the plug that doesn't charge anymore and you can't see this section or whatever it is, and you transfer all that data to a brand new phone, a better phone, new features, maybe a bigger screen, and voila, it's still your phone. It's still got a lot of what, you know, the other one had, but it's better. In a sense, it's the same identity. You got your same, you still got your contacts, you still got all your pictures, you got, you know, the apps that you want, you have all that, but then you also have so much more. And that's what's in store for us as we're going from corruption to glory. We're software, really, the real us, but we're going to get some new hardware. And nothing of our fallenness is going to remain. It's all going to be better. God's going to restore you, and that's where we're headed. He's already restoring the inside of us. He's already restoring our character if we're believers in Jesus and we're following him. He's restoring our selfishness and making us like Jesus, making us Christ-like. But he isn't going to stop there. He's not only going to save our character and leave us in these, you know, rusty old buckets of bodies. How saved would you be if your character was totally like Jesus, but you had an eternity with a bad back? How saved would that be? How saved would you be if you had arthritis forever and false teeth and sleep apnea and bad eyes and, okay, well, enough about me. God's making us completely restored and from head to toe, inside and out. And so that brings us to the part that I really wanted to talk about, verse 50. So that was all introduction right there. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So here now he's going to talk about the why. Why all this? Why a resurrection body? There's some other things in the Bible that are great as it relates even without a resurrection body. It says in 2 Corinthians that absent from the body means present from the Lord. If you die, if you're a believer and you die today, we don't want you to, but if you do, you'll be in the presence of God immediately. That's absent from the body, present with the Lord. That sounds great, right? Paul talked about that in Philippians chapter 1. He said, you know, he's torn. He has a desire to part and be with Christ. That'd be better. He said it'd be better to leave his body behind and go be with the Lord. Those two things are amazing and awesome, and we're glad for that truth. So why bother with anything more than that? Isn't that good enough? Why do we need a new body? I mean, I'm fine with going to be with the Lord without any body. That's great. Well, there's several biblical reasons why there's more than that, but he only deals with one in this passage, so we're going to stick to that. And it's verse 50, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So these current physical bodies that we live in, they're made of flesh and blood. They are not suited for the totality of the future kingdom that God has in store for us. They're not suited for it. And God has a ton in store for us. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 4 says, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus promised there and told us his plan to bring believers to where he is and into the fullness of a future kingdom of God, a kingdom that has no corruption at all. And he promised to do that for us, not as disembodied spirits forever and ever, and certainly not in the current bodies that are all broken and busted that we're in now, but in a new body that's perfectly suited for it. Remember, the fish have bodies suited to live in their environment. The birds have bodies suited to live in their environment. Land animals have bodies suited to live in their environment. And same with us. Our current bodies are not suited for the future totality of the kingdom of God, which includes heaven and earth. And so he's going to give us a new body that will be able to span both heaven and earth. Our current bodies aren't made to do that. And that's why we leave them behind. You know, these bodies can't even handle just going to heaven right now. They're not made for that. So they get left behind, and we're absent from the body. We get to go be present with the Lord. But we need a new suit. We need a new suit for the kingdom that's planned. And he showed us what it looks like. And the only body that we see in the entirety of Scripture that can handle that is the resurrection body of Jesus, an incorruptible spiritual body that can operate and function both in heaven and on earth. And that's what God's going to do with us. So the big question is, how does that work? Remember, they're like, we don't understand how this works. Why should we believe it? How does this take place? Verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." He says, listen carefully. I'm going to tell you something you don't know yet. It's the motto of the church nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some of you took a second to get that right. That's old, but I mean, still good. Death for the believer is often called sleep because it's like sleep. It's a temporary state that you get up from again. And here Paul tells us this mystery, which means something new that hasn't been taught in the Scripture before or in the Old Testament. And the mystery is this, that not all Christians are gonna sleep. They're not all going to die. Not all Christians will die. There's going to be a generation of Christians who will not die. And that generation, rather than dying, will just suddenly be instantly changed. And with all that's in me, I hope I'm part of that generation. Man, I want to be part of that generation. And it'll be like this. Suddenly, faster than you can blink, it's going to happen. And there's going to be a trumpet blast from heaven. The Lord himself will give a shout, it says, we'll read that passage in a minute. But it says that the dead in Christ, believers who've already died, will be raised incorruptible, and those that are still living believers will be changed to immortals. And that moment, all believers, dead and alive, will suddenly be changed. And it says in verse 53, this is a must. It says, this corruption must put on incorruption. It says this mortality must put on immortality. It has to happen. It's a necessity. Why is it a necessity? Go back again to verse 50. Because flesh and blood, these human bodies that we live in right now, in their current state, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so the Lord has prepared this for us, a place for us and a suit that's suited for that place. And when it's ready, when he's ready, he's going to come and take us into it. So we have to have them. We need these new bodies. We won't make it without them. Think about it like this. How long would an astronaut last on a spacewalk without his spacesuit on? How long would a person, you know, deep underwater last without a scuba suit on, without his scuba gear? How long would a guy last wearing a Patriots jersey at a Raider game? And as we said, the place the Lord prepares us for, this kingdom which spans heaven and earth, it requires a new suit. And so we're going to be changed, every one of us. Those that are already dead, their corrupted bodies will be raised incorrupt. Those that haven't died yet, that are still here, are going to go from mortal to immortal. Now, I made it all the way that far without saying what we're talking about here. We're talking about the rapture. This is the rapture of the church. And here's what it says about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 17. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the word caught up there is the Greek word harpazo. In Latin, it's rapturos. That's how we get the word rapture. But it means we're gonna be snatched out of this world quickly and suddenly, instantly changed, suited for the kingdom, and with Jesus forever, and we'll be taken to that place that he's prepared for us. And notice in both of these passages, the way that Paul said it, he expected that to happen at any time. He expected it to be imminent. But it's a must. It's an absolute must. It has to happen in order for the Lord to fulfill his promise that we will be with him where he is, to that place in his Father's house, in those mansions. So God can raise us. He said he'd raise us, and he will raise us. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? I can't even imagine how excited he must have been writing all this, because I'm excited reading it every time I read it. When this happens, we're going to be totally changed, and with him forever, no longer corrupt, no longer weak. But the Bible's kind of weird when you think about this, but I'm going to believe the scripture. We're going to be immortals. We're going to be with him. And it's going to happen like that, the way he described it. And then what has been written, and for us up to this very moment is a mere saying, is going to be a reality. It's going to come to pass, and we're no longer just going to be hoping for it. We're no longer just going to be looking forward to it, pondering it, thinking about how weird and amazing it all is. It's going to be real. And when it is, he says, we're going to mock death right in its face. You know, right now we look forward to all this and with great hope and joy and longing. But the saying that's written here is going to come to pass. Back to 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, if you believe Jesus died and rose again, believe this too. When I was in elementary school, there was this kid. I remember this one year, there was this kid, and he was kind of a bully. And a lot of kids were kind of afraid of him. And then the school year ended, and then summer happened, and then the fall we went back, and something interesting happened. Most of us grew, and he didn't. So it was the same guy, exactly the same. But because we grew and he didn't, he was kind of puny now. And, you know, we kind of laughed that we were worried about him. And I imagine at some point in the future when all this has already happened, that we're going to be sitting around somewhere, doing something, hanging out, whatever it is we're going to be doing, and it won't be boring, it'll be amazing, we're going to be with the Lord. And there's going to be conversations that go something like that, like this. Hey, remember when people used to die? Oh yeah, death. Man, that, remember how it used to freak us out? Remember how we were so like, I don't want to die. And like it was some terrible, awful boogeyman. And we're going to be like, yeah, what now, death? What now? And that's what's going to happen. We're going to be talking like that. But even now, we don't have to fear it. And here's why. Because it says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that makes death so worrisome to us, really, ultimately, is sin. Because every person in the depths of their being, whether they admit it or not, knows that they are accountable to God. Everyone knows that. They might not know it consciously, but everyone knows that. The Bible says that it's appointed for man to die once, and then after this, the judgment. And deep down, everybody knows that. We know we're sinners. We know we're lawbreakers. We know we're going to answer. And so a person to live and die their entire life and never have that sin dealt with and then have to face God and all their sin, that's a horrible thing. It's a very bad thing. You don't want to go that way. But he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who dealt with sin. That's what it means that he's our Savior. He saved us from our sins. When he died on the cross, he paid for the penalty. He paid what was owed. He satisfied God's wrath. He removed our sins, the guilt and shame of it, from us. In a sense, Jesus removed the stinger of death when he went to the cross. You know when you get stung by a bee? You know the bee stings the person and the stinger is left there, right? You know, it's like they and the sting, it's left on you, so it has no more stinger. It's embedded into that person, and so the bee doesn't have a stinger. Well, the bee dies, but it doesn't have a stinger anymore. It has no power. Whatever, you know, you're afraid of, it doesn't, can't do anything anymore. And when Jesus died on the cross, it's kind of like death stung itself to death on the Lord. And so death has no more stinger for us. It spent it on the Lord. And we're no longer, as believers, guilty sinners, but we're victorious now, children of God, bound for his kingdom in a new suit. And when you trust Jesus Christ as Lord and you believe in him for salvation, you face death differently now. It's nothing more than kind of a nasty, annoying bug now because it doesn't have a stinger. It can't ultimately hurt you. You belong to him who conquered it. And then one day, as it says in verse 54, that saying then will be brought to pass. It'll be a reality, resurrection. And we're looking forward to that day when we're raised. And our faith is no longer faith, it's sight. We'll see it all, we'll experience it. All that we learned, all that we've studied, all that we've poured into from the Word of God, all that we've hoped in, all of this, it will be no more. It'll just be something studying. We'll be looking at it, we'll be living it out. And it'll be right in front of our brand new glorified eyes. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, we're looking forward to this happening, and we can't wait to, we don't even know how we're going to respond to it all when we're experiencing it. But we don't have to wait till that day happens to respond to it. Just the promise of it alone right now is enough to give us a great response, to be excited, and to be motivated. And he tells us how this ought to motivate us. He says, let this make you be steadfast and immovable. Think about the truth and the promise that this is, and let it make you constant and resolute and unwavering and settled that I am going to walk with Jesus, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to believe in Jesus, I'm going to hope in Jesus, I want to know him, I want to become like him, and that's what I want. Stay there. Stick with him there. The idea that the idea to live and walk with Jesus has good reason and purpose behind it. First of all, look what all he did for you already. He loved you, gave his life for you. But then in addition to that, this is the promise that we have. This is where we're headed. This is what's going to be. Both of those things should be huge motivators and shapers of the way that we live our lives. So if you're looking for some sort of way to shape your life so that you're doing a little bit better as a Christian, here's a place to do it. Think about this. There's nothing else that promises what we have in Jesus. And so stay there. Don't let anything get you off track. Don't let anything distract you from all that he's promised us, including this future resurrection life with him. The current life we're living is so fleeting. It's so temporary. But with Jesus, it's forever. You are a citizen of heaven. You are on your way home. Don't forget that. And then the last phrase there, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, speaks of being constant in what activity should we be involved in? Serving the Lord. Every one of us can give our life right now in service to the Lord without feeling like we missed out on anything because we have an eternity afterwards, just around the corner. Jesus said, occupy till I come. And we're passing through here. We're just passing through. But we're not passing through like tourists on vacation. Try to remember that. I'm not trying to say don't go on vacation. I like going on vacation. But that's not ultimately what our life is. We're not passing through like tourists on vacation. We're passing through like ambassadors on our way to a kingdom, and we want to bring people with us. And so, and we're in this foreign land for a limited amount of time, a desperately needy foreign land. And so, knowing where we're going, knowing what our ultimate reward and outcome is, man, abound in the work of the Lord. Go all out. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying to do with this. Believe it and let it move you. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ before, and we talked about that a little bit a minute ago, he died on the cross for your sins. He rose again. And the Bible says that if you trust him for that and believe him for that and receive him by faith, you make a commitment, I'm going to trust him and follow him, that your sins will be forgiven and you'll have eternal life. You just make that decision. And you can make that decision right now. Just make that decision. And I'm going to leave it at this. If you make that decision, tell somebody before you leave here today. Say, just tell them, I made a decision that I'm going to follow Jesus now. Because you tell anyone in here who already has made that decision, and we are going to celebrate and rejoice with you, and then we're going to encourage you in it. You won't regret it. Just make a decision to follow Jesus.